As we come to the word, let us again pray together. Gracious Father, we ask that by your Spirit, we would be led by you to rightly understand this word of truth. That, Father, we might be built up in our faith, that your name might be honored in our lives, and, Father, that your will would be done for Christ's sake. Amen. As we have celebrated the Christmas season, we've been mindful that Emmanuel has been with us, and he has been given a specific name, the name Jesus, first given to Mary, as Luke records it in Luke 1, 31 to 33. Even before she had conceived, she was told by the angel to call him Jesus. And then in the reading which we had from Matthew, Joseph was also instructed that this baby to be born was to be called Jesus. The name is significant. So what is in a name? Well, today, not much, really. Chrissy and I have three children. Our firstborn, Peter, bears the name of my deceased brother and the names of his two grandfathers. But when it comes to our second and third child, they bear the names that we just happen to like at the time, although their middle names are consistent with Chrissy's middle name and my middle name. But really today, names don't mean nearly as much as what they did in ancient Israel. For in ancient Israel, a family genealogy was a bit like a resume. It was very important. And the individuals' names that were given were something that reflected the family's status, reputation, and character. So Jesus comes, and he comes to reveal the name of his father, a name of one who saves. Now, the Father God had previously revealed his name to Moses, the name Yahweh. And what I want to consider this morning is, what's the relationship between Yahweh and Jesus? How do they relate? Now, I suggest that they are central to the gospel message. So you have in your bulletin the outline of what we're going to proceed with this morning. Firstly, I want to give a broad introduction to Yahweh from Exodus 3 and 6. Then look more specifically at Yahweh in terms of God's active presence and what that means, and look more in detail at Exodus 6 in that regard. Then I want to look at the name Jesus, how God's active presence comes in the flesh and what that means for us. And then finally, what is our response to this name? Firstly, then, by way of introduction, if you look at open to Exodus 6, this is a significant passage because four times in these verses, 1 through 8, the name Yahweh appears. In the context, the end of chapter 5, Moses is concerned that while he has been and made representation to Pharaoh, Pharaoh has indeed made their lives harder. Moses comes back and says, "Why, Lord, have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? What are you doing? Why haven't you delivered your people?" And this is the Lord's answer. The Lord says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And then the Lord spoke to Moses and says, "I am the Lord." And we have in these next verses, verses 2 through 8, this repetition about "I am the Lord," both at the introduction in verse 2 and at the conclusion in verse 8. But in the middle, in verse 6, the divine name confirms God's promise of redemption. In verse 7, he underscores that promise in saying that he will take his people as his people for himself. And then in verse 8, he confirms again the promise of the land. And all this is related to his name. His name will be understood by what he does. The difficulty that we have is that in our translations, we don't see Yahweh. We see the Lord. Well, why is that the case? Dr. Michael Williams notes this. He says, in the 4th century BC, the Jews began to think of the name of God as being too holy to speak aloud. You see, they had been through an Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, and they had experienced in those exiles the magical incantations of these pagan nations. These magical incarnations which brought to the fore the names of the gods that they were worshipping. And apparently there was this concept that the name of a deity, if you named it, then you possessed a certain kind of power over it and you were able to manipulate it. That being the case, the Jews then, when they read Yahweh in their scriptures, actually said Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for master or Lord. So they would say Adonai instead of Yahweh because they were concerned that the name Yahweh was too holy to pronounce. By the late 3rd century, the Greek BC we're talking about, by the late 3rd century, what has happened is that the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture uses the word kurios, the Greek word for master or Lord. And our modern English Bibles have followed that translation, has followed that tradition, and translated Yahweh as Lord with a capital L. Problem. By using this indirect way of speaking, we have obscured the fact that God, here in these passages, both Exodus 3 and 6, is revealing his name, not a title or an office. And in so doing, we have obscured the powerful impact of that name. Now, there is some difficulties with these texts, because Yahweh sounds like the word to be in Hebrew when you pronounce it. It appears to be a play on the verb to be. Consequently, the church has typically taken the meaning to be something like I am, I exist, I am the one who exists. And if you go to Exodus 3, you will see that in verse 14, it's translated, I am who I am. Now, a great deal has been written about the meaning and translation of this name. However, most scholars seem to agree that thinking of Yahweh merely in terms of existence, of being, by equating I am with I exist, is highly dubious. So how do we address the dilemma? How do we understand? Well, for those of you who have been in my classes, you know that context is key. And again, context is critical here in understanding this name. If you go to Exodus 3, look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What do we have here? in the context of what's happening in Exodus 3, the burning bush, we are led to an understanding of this name, I am who I am, the Lord, Yahweh, in terms of historical and relational understanding, rather than a mere philosophical approach to existence or being. Okay, if that helps us, go to Exodus 6. You'll notice here that what we've got is, in the first verses, 2 through 5, we have a record of God's past actions with the patriarchs. And in verses 6 through 8, it is directed to the future, what God will do. Yahweh is saying, in effect, I am the one who keeps my promises. I am always faithful. I am the one who is here with you. I am the one who acts on your behalf. So in Exodus 3, we have, I am who I am, Yahweh. It's a bit like, I will be with you as I was with the fathers, with the patriarchs. Then here in Exodus 6, I have been with the patriarchs historically, and now I will be with you. So the name Yahweh is really a covenant name. It's a name about relationship, and it's about presence. It tends to be the central name used, particularly in the Old Testament, when the issue concerns God's actions in history, whether they be past, present, or future. So let's have a closer look at Exodus 6 and this name, suggesting that the name Yahweh reveals God's active presence. By announcing the name, God is revealing his character to Moses. It's not about being, it's about presence. He's active, dynamic, working in history, entering into relationships. He is fulfilling promises. It's about life and action. It's about God's person and his character. The revelation of himself and his personal name is seen and proven in the history of his actions. How do we know that? Well, if you go to Exodus 20, and the beginning of the what we know as the words of Moses, the 10 words of Moses, God says this, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's how you know who I am, by what I do. And there is a consequence. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, God's name, Yahweh, can only be grasped and understood in the light of his actions and his words. The revelation of Yahweh in the Exodus story represents God as personal, relational, one who communicates, and one who expects a reciprocal action and moral obligation. Let's come back to Exodus 6. I mean, if that was the end of this, the situation, they got the law of the Lord on the basis of the being redeemed people in Exodus 20. Let's come back to Exodus 6 to see how the foundation is laid for what will happen by the time we get to Exodus 19 and 20. Notice in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8, we have 7 I will statements which express 4 promises. The first promise is in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. The first promise is deliverance from oppression. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. The second and third promises are found in verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So there is a first promise is this creation of community. I will take you as my people. Then there is a personal relationship. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And then in verse 8, we have the fourth promise, abundance and blessing. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I will bring you into the land I promised, and I will give you the land. So four promises: deliverance from oppression, creation of community, personal relationship, abundance and blessing. So what do we note about these promises? Well, the first thing to note is the guarantee of fulfillment rests on God alone. Israel can't contribute to it. Moses doesn't contribute to it. God must do it. And he says positively, I will, seven times. Secondly, what we learn from these statements is that the promises together express the nature of redemption. Relationship and blessing go alongside deliverance, all of which are at the heart of redemption. But these promises are not new, in the sense that God has already committed himself to the patriarchs. But there is something new here in the name. While the name has been sounded forth in Genesis two or three times, what is new here is the revelation of a new understanding of this name in practice. What it means to experience Yahweh directly, a practical knowledge and experience of God's presence, presence that is proclaimed and promised by this name. And you'll notice in verse 7, by my action, you will know that I am Yahweh. So when we look at the promises themselves, what do we find? Well, the first promise of deliverance and the fourth promise of abundance and blessing go together. I will bring you out and I will bring you in. These are critical things, because the God who saves takes his people from something to something. Salvation is a negation of one thing and a positive possession of another. The same is true in the New Testament. We are brought out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, out of death into life. So this whole concept of God acting, I will bring you out and I will bring you in. He does both things. So it's not, well, we're saved from darkness. Now we've got a new life and we have to work out our salvation in the future. Then that's up to us. No, I will bring you out and I will bring you in, God says. He says it here in Exodus 6, and I believe it expanded on in much greater depth more broadly in the New Testament, that he will take us from death to life. But the middle two promises found in verse 7 of Exodus 6 also go together. The idea of community and relationship. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And this fundamental relationship, what we call a covenantal relationship, occurs 25 times in the scripture. And the last one is in Revelation 21, in the first three verses. You see, it's God's initiative. He will be our God. I will be your God, he says. I will be there for you. And our response, we will be his people. It's the nature of covenant to be in relationship. And there is always an appropriate response to God's initiative of this relationship. So to know God as Yahweh is to experience his promise of deliverance from sin, his promise of blessing, his promise of adoption into his family, his promise of personal intimacy with his people. This is the goal of the biblical story overall. And the response that God expects from us is a moral one. If you go back to the Exodus 20, I am the Lord who have brought you out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There is a response, an expectation, an obligation, reciprocal to what God has already done. Otherwise, there's no relationship. So to reiterate, Yahweh, the name, and the impact of that name can only be grasped and understood in the light of his actions and his words. His actions and his words prove who he is. And I suggest to you that the same is true for Jesus himself. So let's turn in the third point to consider the name Jesus that reveals, I suggest, God's active presence in the flesh. Now, we had the name given to us in Matthew 1, given to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Notice what he will do. It's not make it possible for them to be saved. He shall save, definite. Or, depending on the translation, he will save his people from their sins. As God committed himself in Exodus 6 to redeeming people out of Egypt, so the name Jesus is God committing himself to redeeming people from death to life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. But I also want to show you here, if you turn to Acts 2 and verse 36, that there is a distinction between the names and titles. Peter preaching on the in Acts 2, Pentecost, says this in verse 36 of Acts 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So in the New Testament, Jesus is given the title Lord or Master or Sovereign, and he's given the title Christ, the Anointed One. But the name that he is given is Jesus, the one who saves. And the prophets gave him the name Emmanuel, God with us. So he is made flesh. The one who saves is made flesh, and his very presence testifies to the truth of who he is. Did Jesus understand it this way? I suggest he did. Certainly in the way that John's gospel records it, Jesus makes seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door and the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. These I am statements are best understood as Jesus' ultimate claim that he is God, and can be equated to Exodus 3:14. Did the people of Jesus' day understand it in the light of Exodus 3? I suggest they did. Why? Because in John 8, the very end of the chapter, Jesus says to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And what did they do? They picked up stones and they threw them. Jesus was condemned because the people understood something of what Jesus was claiming to be. You see, when Jesus uses the term I am, he's not speaking about mere existence. He's speaking about his character. He's speaking about his divinity in action. Yahweh relates to Jesus. So what's our response? What's in this name? I suggest that these names, Yahweh and Jesus, reveal to us God's character. Character of the Father, the character of the Son particularly, both of which are proven through his active presence in historical actions, especially in redemption. So what's in this name? Well, it's no wonder we said don't take the Lord's name in vain, because we can easily fall into the trap of not thinking about who God is as he has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself most powerfully through his words and through his actions, as seen encompassed in the name, the personal name, Yahweh and Jesus. This is the God that we are to put our faith in, the one who acts, the one who is presently active with his people. He is our God and we are his people. He is presented to us in the person of Christ, and this Christ, Jesus, says, giving his disciples their great commission after he's raised from the dead, having given the commission to go and make disciples of all nations, he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This Jesus does not leave us as we seek to live out the commission which he has given. We are called to respond to him in faith. We're called to respond to him with thankful hearts of obedience. We're called to bear his image, to bear his name before the world. As we've shared the Christmas season recently, we should reflect again on the name of the one alone who saves us and reconciles us with the Father, even Jesus, the one who has promised to be with us today. Amen. Amen.